The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard you grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? We are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they'd measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in with the tablets of the covenant law, that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we've gathered here this morning, haven't we, to remember. Some people will ask why the number of people alive today who remember the Second World War is getting small, and the number of those who fought in the Second World War is down to handfuls, isn't it? There are no longer any combatants from the First World War around for us to talk to about their experience. Few of us can remember what happened. Some of us might remember being children and evacuations and so on, but that's hardly experience of the trenches. Isn't it time to stop remembering? Pretending to remember things we were never there to see in the first place. The voices of those who will say such things will grow louder as the years pass, and I want to say no. I think it is especially important for those of us who were not there to remember. And it is important that it's a true memory, a proper record of blood and guts and acrid smoke. Let's think about memory this week, and I was reminded of a couple of years ago when Winston Churchill's statue in Parliament Square was hidden inside a box. You remember they put it in a box to protect it because people kept on scrawling, is a racist under his name on the plinth. Now, I take that to be highly offensive, and not just because they've used the present tense for somebody who died a number of years ago. I think it is highly debatable that Churchill was a racist in the modern sense of the term. But it should have shocked us, I hope it shocked us, that the most important thing someone might want to say about Winston Churchill was that he had questionable views on race. That's not to say that his views on race are a small thing. I don't wish to minimise his colonial attitude. But it is hardly a sufficient way to summarise his contribution to Western civilization, I would have thought. And we can only make such a move if we have forgotten the Second World War, surely. And not a romantic view of the past, but of the fear of invasion, of the heart of Hull being bombed to bits, of blood and guts and barbed wire, of the hundreds of thousands of people who died from this country alone, and of the millions more who returned with undiagnosed PTSD, of the sheer trauma of war. Only if we have forgotten how awful that time was can we think that Churchill's racial views are the most important thing about him. No, I think we need to remember, don't we? We need to remember. As we walk out to the memorial in a few minutes' time, we'll be standing before the names of young men from this village, as countless other congregations will be doing across the land at the memorials in their churchyards for the people from their villages and towns. Remember that in those days there were few houses in this village, so every home would have been affected by their young men going off to war. Names of those who went and never returned. Let's walk slowly past the memorials on the wall at the back that list the names. The passage before us this morning is a passage about the danger of forgetting. It is a passage where the people of God, rather than God himself, are front and center, which is a fairly rare thing in Exodus. They are a people who have been rescued from Egypt, a point the Lord himself makes in verse 6, and they are a people on the way to the promised land, a point Moses makes in verse 35. This passage is, if you like, a snapshot, a photograph, a single moment in time that should not be taken out of its context, the wider story. And though their experience is in some sense unique, we have not, after all, passed through the Red Sea. It is symbolic for the people of God for the rest of their history. That's why I take it at the end of the passage, Moses tells Aaron to take an omer of manna and put it in a jar and keep it before the Ark of the Testimony for the next 1,000 years or so. Every generation of God's people is meant to look back to these people in this situation and see themselves here. Every generation of Israel is meant to understand that they, in the loins of their parents, if nothing else, were actually there, and that they too were delivered from Egypt, and that they too are heading to the promised land. But that in some sense they too are in a wilderness between rescue and final deliverance. Psalm 95 tells every generation of Israel not to forget what their ancestors did and not to imitate them. And we as New Testament Christians, many of us here, get to see this more clearly, for we too have been delivered from slavery to sin and death through the death of Christ. We've been raised to life in the resurrection of Jesus, and we will one day reach the promised land of King Jesus. But the letter to the Hebrews urges us too to recall these things so that we don't make the mistakes that they did. They have forgotten, and we are not to forget their forgetting, so that we remember who we are. So let's begin by noticing how broken our memories often are, even of recent events, as the Israelites look back with rose-tinted memories. We're told that we are a month and a half into their rescue from Egypt, so we're talking about 45 days, there or thereabouts, since they came through the Red Sea. Have a look at verse 3 with me. The Israelites said to Moses and Aaron, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." See what they're saying? Life was so much better in Egypt. When our friends focus on Churchill's questionable racial statements, they're saying everything else was fine. That's the only thing we should comment on. It's true. The Israelites had meat and bread. But just as our friends are effectively saying the Second World War was basically just one long summer holiday on the continent, as the context for the Prime Minister's rude language, so too the Israelites, focusing on the food they had to eat, are playing down the fact that they had a brutal existence. They were slaves, and not in a metaphorical sense. They were whipped and beaten, forced to work under a brutal sun till they died, their children drowned in the river as population control. Just a few chapters before, just a few weeks before in their history, they've been crying out to God for deliverance, but now they've forgotten. And because they have forgotten what it was like to be slaves, they've forgotten they were rescued. And because of that, they've also forgotten that they're going somewhere. They were rescued for a purpose. And so all they have left is the present. All they have left is the hot sand under their feet. They're in a wilderness, they're hungry, and so they say, "You've brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Now, to be fair to the Israelites, things do look bleak. It is hot. There isn't any food, and there are lots of mouths to feed. There isn't a Waitrose for many miles, and indeed millennia. The situation is bleak. And when you're faced with bleak circumstances, and you've forgotten how bad things were and how much better things are, you grumble and complain. They have bitter and harsh words to say to Moses and to Aaron. "Look what you've done to us," they say. "If you just left us alone, things would have been better." And Moses points out in verse 8, you're not grumbling against us, but against God. We didn't do anything. We're just people like you. We didn't rescue you. We didn't set the plan in motion. Only a few weeks ago, you were slaves in Egypt. God brought 10 remarkable plagues. He's led you by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He guards you. He guides you. He's parted a sea so you can walk through on dry land. And at the end of chapter 15, just a few days ago, they were struggling for water and God made water appear for them out of nowhere in the desert. Time and again, God has demonstrated that he is on their side, that he, the God of heaven and earth, has power to do remarkable things to protect his people, and they have failed to learn the lesson. The God who rescued them miraculously and who promised to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey is the God who will give them all that they need on the way. They have forgotten who they are. They've forgotten where they're going. They've forgotten who God is. And so they grumble and they complain. Their lack of perspective is a problem. So God gives them a test in our passage this morning. It's quite a fun test, I think. First of all, notice what it is that God gives to them. They say, when we were in Egypt, we had bread and meat to eat. So what does God give them? He gives them bread and meat. You have a longing for that, do you? Okay, let me give you exactly what you've asked for. Every day. Day after day. It is unquestionably miraculous provision. A dew-like flaky bread that disappears in the heat of the day. They call it manna, which just means what is it? Because they don't know what it is. Sounds to me like baklava. If you like your Mediterranean treats, then that doesn't sound too bad, does it? The test is this. They will see the provision God makes for them every day. Will they trust his words to them, and will they therefore do what he says? The test comes in phases. So part one is there in verse 19. If you have a look down there with me, Moses says, no one is to keep any of it until morning. Now, why might you be tempted to keep some until morning? You've got just enough for the day. But you might be tempted not to eat it all and keep some till morning. Why? Because they don't trust that God will provide for them the next day. And so some of them do keep some till the morning and they find it stinky and full of maggots. It has apparently a used-by date of just 24 hours and they have not listened to God's words. Verse 22 then makes things more interesting. For on the sixth day, they are allowed and indeed instructed to gather 2 days' worth of food. Despite the regular used-by date being 24 hours, God extends that miraculously to 48 hours for the purpose of a Sabbath. But once again, the people fail to listen. Every day, they see the provision God makes, they hear his words, but they don't obey. So verse 27, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. I wonder, do you think they were greedy? Do you think they'd gathered the 2 days' worth the day before but thought, you know, we could go and get some extra this morning? Or maybe they'd simply ignored God's instructions to gather 2 days on the Friday because they knew there would be some more the next day. They'd learned their lesson. There's manna every day, so it's fine. We just gather for the one day. Be very easy, I think, to ignore God's word about gathering 2 days, wouldn't it? In the name of privileging their experience. Their experience said, if you gather more than 1 day's worth, it goes stinky and full of maggots, and that's not a pleasant experience. I'm not going to collect 2 days worth, because that's just going to leave me with a bunch of rotting food I've got to find a bin for. No. I'm not playing that game. I've learned my lesson. I'm getting 1 day at a time. You see, they're clever. They've learned from their experience, but they're cleverer, they think, than Moses. They don't listen to what God is saying. And so they go hungry. And do you see what happens when they don't listen to God's words? Life gets just a little bit more difficult for them. Either because they've kept what they shouldn't have kept, and then they've got to find a bin for the stinky food, or they don't collect what they're told to collect, and then they've nothing to eat for a day. Not the end of the world. one day, but it makes life a little bit more difficult, doesn't it? Not doing things God's way. Instead of relying on his words, his wisdom, they rely on their own ingenuity. They are self-sufficient, they're self-reliant, and they are wrong. God's word is there to give them a day of rest every week. Rest in your tent. You don't have to wander, you don't have to go anywhere, you don't even have to go outside and get food. Just sit and rest from your weary wanders. But instead of listening to God, they go out, scrabbling around, seeking for something to eat. They make for themselves work when God would give them rest. Life gets harder. The Sabbath is a test, and it is a test that they fail repeatedly. You might say, well, okay, but how are they really hurt by such a failure? On the one hand, they lose a day of rest to work. Well, okay, now and again that happens. They might have to get rid of the maggoty bread, but okay, that's not a great problem, is it? They might go hungrier than they mean to, but again, where's the real harm? There are, I think, two real harms here. The first, I think, is to their emotional state. The disobedience to God's word comes from a fear that God will not provide. That fear leads them to grumbling and ingratitude. And we know that gratitude is one of the best ways of preserving your emotional and mental health. They rob themselves of the comfort of knowing that God is on their side. And in place of that, they have fear and stress and anxiety because they never are confident that they're going to be provided for the next day. It's not good. It's not good for our mental health and our emotional health to distrust God's word. Most of all, it leads to a distance from God. Their unwillingness to see past their situation to the God who provides for them leads them to pull back from him instead of leaning on him in trust. It leads to pride and arrogance. Of course, we're told it's a test, but it's also a test case. So the Lord asked in verse 28, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?" Those are plural words, not just the words about the Sabbath. This is a test case of their attitude to all of God's words. And the answer to that question, for this generation at least, was 40 years. They come to the edge of the land just in a few weeks' time that God had promised to them. They see it's a land of flowing with milk and honey. It's a good and wide and spacious land for them to live in, but they're afraid. They don't trust God's word, and they turn back and they go into the wilderness for 40 years living on quail and manna. Now, I like baklava, but I'm not sure I could eat it for every meal for 40 years. That's what they asked for, and that is what God gives them. Do you see what that's doing, by the way? It's a gracious thing, isn't it? It's a gracious thing of God to provide for them day after day, week after week, year after year for 40 years, despite their grumbling against him. It's a gracious thing he does. But that provision of the same food day after day after day is a constant reminder of their ingratitude, their forgetful hearts. I provide. Why won't you trust me? Well, let me bring the story forward to us a little bit. It'd be easy for us to apply this to the church today, I think. Just like the Israelites, we can be forgetful about what God has done for us, who we are, where we're from, where we're going, and therefore stop trusting him, stop leaning into him, fearing, anxious, afraid, grumbling. We can distrust God's words and ways to our own harm. I think we'll come to that more next week. So do come back if that sounds like your cup of tea. But as it is Remembrance Sunday, I want to pull back a little bit to where we started this morning. Because forgetfulness is not only a Christian condition, is it? It is something that affects our whole society. Perhaps like you, like me, you find the treatment of Churchill's statue to be a horrific thing. That someone who has done so much for us should be defaced and defamed. He's not perfect, absolutely not. He was bombastic, he was full of himself. He was prone to saying things that sound quite rude and indeed were quite rude, even if they were also quite funny sometimes. It was exactly those qualities that we find so offensive to our sensibilities that enabled him to stand in the face of the horrors of war and to charge full tilt into them and to invite people to follow. When we remember what it cost, when we remember what is at stake, we are more likely to view Churchill, I think, with a greater degree of generosity. And Churchill is, I think, simply a test case for our collective amnesia. The Israelites misremembered their history, and so they failed to understand their present. They became grumblers and complainers, ungrateful for the privileges that they enjoyed, because they'd forgotten how bad things were before. I think we have forgotten our past as a society, haven't we? We've forgotten how bad those world wars were. We have forgotten how close Europe came to fascism and then to communism. It is de rigueur these days to behave as if this is the worst time to have lived in history. That everybody from Churchill downwards has been thoroughly evil, and everything about the modern Western world is corrupt and wicked and wrong, and it needs to be torn down. That is the cultural mood, isn't it? And the historian in me would say, it's only possible to hold that position if you are willfully forgetful of where we have come from and what it cost us to get to this point. It is no surprise to me that if we are that forgetful, so much of our public discourse is grumbling, grumpy and complaining. It's no surprise at all. We have forgotten how good we have it. We have forgotten, and so we do not cherish the things we have inherited from our forefathers, the things they fought and died for, the privileges and freedoms we enjoy. One such thing is the Christian gospel. Many men went to the front in both world wars, in the service of their country, yes, but in the service of Jesus Christ as well, to defend their country and the rest of Europe, to defend the right to worship God according to the Christian rite, to honour their inheritance, to defend liberty. That principle, as Churchill well knew, to fight for that which is good and not necessarily that which is easy, came from Christianity itself. The idea of defeating fascism and bringing liberty to Europe was fundamentally a Christian idea, forged in 2,000 years of the church in the West. It is this Christianity that has made the West what it is. And it is this Christianity that is forgotten at our peril. This our forefathers knew when they fought for liberty. And we do them no honour if we forget what they knew. As we go out in a moment to remember them at the memorial, let's go out to remember what many of them fought for. That there is a cross on the plinth out there that bears their name. And let us remember that even for those with no great love of Christianity, they fought for ideals such as liberty that were profoundly Christian from the beginning. They fought for a Christian Europe, and we do them no service if we forget it. Let's pray together. Father, we are incredibly privileged in this day, in this moment, in this society. Not without its problems, for sure, but so many good things that we should be thankful for. Father, if we are here this morning, if we have a grumbling heart, if we have a complaining spirit, remind us of what it costs to get here and how very privileged we are, and help us to be thankful, and help us to thank you, our Father, for giving us all good things, even as we remember and are thankful in our hearts for those who fought to preserve these things for us. Help us not to forget what it was they fought for and the gospel that motivated so many of them to give their lives in sacrifice for others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.